Open your Bible again to the book of Zechariah, chapter 13. My text this morning is found in the last three verses that we read previously. Zechariah 13, next to the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 13, verses 7, 8, and 9. Are you experiencing extraordinary stress at this point in your life? Perhaps a stress that is so intense that you feel as though you're living in a pressure cooker or a crucible. A crucible is a refractory container used in the process of smelting metal or melting down the raw materials from which to produce glass. It consists of material that retains its strength at high temperatures, thereby allowing a metallurgist or a glassmaker to melt down raw materials to purify them and render them useful for their purposes. A crucible can withstand high temperatures without changing, but the object inside it will experience change in response to the heat. Sometimes God places believers in his crucible. Few people may know the details of your present experience. Fewer still may perceive or understand it. You may not understand it yourself and ask over and over, why am I forced to endure this physical trial or this emotional pain or this great loss in my life? It may be that you've prayed about your situation over and over, perhaps asking God to bring it to an end. It may even be that it feels as though God turned up the heat instead of delivering you from the crisis. You're not alone. Job would understand perfectly. In the experience of intense suffering that we read about in the Old Testament, he cried out that he wished he had never been born. He called on God to curse his birthday. He wished that he had been aborted. On another occasion, he said, "Oh, that my vexation were actually weighed. I wish people could understand how heavy this is. Oh, that my vexation were actually weighed, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. God is shooting at me." Job would understand. The Apostle Paul would understand. He wrote, "There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." To torment means to beat, strike with the fist, cause physical impairment. Paul served God like few other men have ever done, and yet he found himself in an intensely painful experience of life from which God did not extract him. Paul, like you and I, prayed for relief, but Christ replied, "You are right where I want you to be. What you need in the crucible is my grace. You do not need extraction from the crucible." Does God actually put people in situations like that where they endure intense pain, whether physical or emotional? My answer to that question this morning must be yes, based on the truth of Scripture. Frequently then, the follow-up question is, well, if that's true, how can God be good? How can my pain, how can my pressure, how can my stress be good? How can a good God permit or prescribe this kind of suffering? Our scripture text for this morning substantiates two truths. One is the truth that God sometimes places people in pressure cookers, the crucibles of life. And the other truth is that God always has good purposes in mind when he does so. I'm reading, beginning with verse 7. Where I read, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. I want to begin this morning with the interpretation of this text. And let's look at the historical context in order to understand it better. Zechariah served as God's prophet to the people of Judah, and specifically to Jewish exiles who returned to Jerusalem from exile in Babylon late in the 6th century BC. The Jews suffered greatly at the hands of the Babylonians at the beginning of the exile, when their city was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, their homes were destroyed. They suffered greatly, as they have done frequently at the hands of those who hated them through the centuries. But the reason for the exile was the apostasy of Judah from Jehovah God and their worship of pagan idols. Now, following the exile, God brought back thousands of devout Jewish people to the promised land. And God used Zechariah's prophetic ministry to encourage the returned exiles to serve God now by rebuilding the temple, which had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's army decades earlier. And he used Zechariah's ministry to reveal God's plan for the nation Israel far into the future. That's the context. What was the original significance of this prophecy? What was God saying through Zechariah to the people of Judah in Jerusalem in 520 BC? Well, Zechariah revealed God's plan for Messiah to come to earth a second time in what he called the last days, what theologians today refer to as the eschaton. We read the expression "in that day" repeatedly in Zechariah's prophecies. Look here in chapter 12, for instance, at verse 3. It will come about in that day. Again in verse 4. In that day, declares the Lord. Verse 6. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood. Verse 8. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 9. In that day I will set about to destroy all the nations. Verse 11, in that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. And we come to chapter 13, verse 1, and again, in that day. Well, that day is the day of the Lord. It refers to a future period of time that will begin with the 7 years of tribulation judgments and will end with the millennial reign of Christ worldwide. When he comes the second time, when Jesus comes to earth the second time, God will provide a fountain of cleansing, according to chapter 13, verse 1, and he will remove every form of false worship from the people of Israel forever. In verse 2, I read, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off, I'm going to destroy, remove, eliminate the names of the idols from the land. They will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. So false gods will be eliminated completely in that day, and false prophets will be destroyed as God brings the people of Israel back to full worship of him in that future day. Now, the fire under God's crucible for Israel began shortly after Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah and called for him to be crucified, resulting in the destruction of their nation 40 years later. and their dispersion around the world. And Zechariah predicted that. In verse 6 he wrote, "One will say to him, 'What are these wounds between your arms?'" I understand this to be a reference to Christ at his return, his second coming to earth. Somebody will say, "What are these wounds between your arms? Here you are, the Messiah, the conquering king, and you have scars in your hands. What are they?" He will say, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate." I wrote my Master of Divinity thesis on these two verses, and this past week I pulled it out and reread it and was astounded by the depth of the scholarship while observing a couple of weaknesses in it. This is a dynamite passage. I won't take time to develop it, but this is clearly a reference to the divine human Messiah. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Astounding that God would call for his Messiah to be slaughtered. "And against the man, my associate, my equal, one who is God as I am, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered." Here's the crucible. Here's the cauldron. "Crucify the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. They will be dispersed. And I will turn my hand against the little ones." You see, God began to turn up the heat as he placed the people of Israel in the crucible. After they rejected Jesus as their Savior, their Messiah. Now God is going to keep them in the crucible until they have been purified. And Israel's spiritual purification will involve a process that will include 7 years of judgment by God that the New Testament calls the tribulation. Notice what will happen when God places the nation Israel in his crucible in that future day. It's in verses 8 and 9. "It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish." Two-thirds of the Jewish people destroyed. "But the third will be left in it, and I will bring the third part through the fire." Two-thirds of the Jewish people will die. And you can read about that in the book of Revelation, talking about the same time frame. One-third will survive because they will seek to know God and they will believe on Jesus as their Messiah. That third of the Jewish people in that future day will be God's chosen people. Those Jews who experienced the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the nation down through the centuries. During the tribulation, God will bring that remnant of Israel through experiences so intense that Zechariah described it here as going through the fire. Now the question is, why will God submit the remnant of Jewish people who believe on Jesus to such painful experiences? The answers are here. One purpose is to refine them. Verse 9. "For I read there, I will bring the third part through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined." Why is silver refined? It is refined to remove every impurity. And that's why God, in the tribulation period, will bring the Jewish people who survive it through the fire to remove every impurity of unbelief, to remove every desire to worship something that is not God. A second purpose that God will have is to test them, according to verse 9. In other words, to examine their purity, to examine their quality for the purpose of certifying that they are genuine. And the third purpose will be to identify them as his people. Ever since God made his promises to Abraham, approximately 2000 BC, the descendants of Abraham have believed that they were God's people simply because of their bloodline, simply because they are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the Word of God in both the Old Testament and the book of Romans in the New Testament is very clear about the fact that not all Israel is Israel. In other words, not every Jewish person is a member of God's people. Something is missing in some of them. And in the tribulation, God is going to put them in his crucible. He is going to bring them through fire in order to identify those who are truly his people as his people. Though these two verses are worthy of much fuller explanation, that's the interpretation of Zechariah's prophecy. Now, the interpretation is for Israel in the future, but there is an application for us in 2011. So let's move to the application of this text to those of us who are in this room today. No born-again Christian of this age will experience the terrible sufferings of God's crucible during the tribulation. Isn't that an awesome truth? In his grace, God has determined to rescue us from the experience of his wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says, God has not destined us, and the Apostle Paul was writing to born-again believers in Jesus. God has not destined us for wrath. If you ever make the mistake of spending money to buy the book, The Pre-Wrath Rapture, you'll find out that there are some who don't believe this verse. But God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you've been born again, you won't be here when the tribulation begins. The planet will be evacuated by every born-again Christian before the day of the Lord. Before the tribulation begins, Christ will return in the air to snatch out of this world every born-again person to be with him. Now, while believers will not experience God's tribulation judgments, he chooses from time to time to place us in his crucible. And sometimes he turns up the heat of painful experience. So once again, we have to ask the question, why? Why does a good God, who went to such extraordinary lengths to demonstrate his love for us that he sent his only son to the cross, why does a good God cause us to endure such suffering? The answers are the same as for Israel in the future. There are three of them. One, he does so in order to refine us. Just as a nugget of silver mined from the earth may have impurities that diminish its value, every born-again believer retains characteristics and patterns of the old life that are sinful. Recently, we completed a many-week study of 1 John, and in chapter 1, verse 8 of that letter, the apostle wrote, "If we say that we have no sin," you know, here's a guy who professes to be a follower of Jesus, and he claims to be perfect. "I have no sin." If we say that we have no sin, John wrote, we are deceiving ourselves, not fooling anybody else, let alone God, but we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. The New Testament is very clear when it urges believers to lay aside the old self, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, to lay aside the old self, the person that you always were, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Take it off like a dirty shirt, is what the apostle wrote. Get rid of it. Eliminate it from your life. Too often, believers are reluctant to surrender pieces of the old life. So God places us in the crucible in an effort to remove the impurities. Sometimes that Christian may be unaware of the presence of an impurity. Have you had that experience? every once in a while I have it. I'll be in a situation where a thought comes to my mind or an attitude bubbles to the surface, and I ask myself, where did that come from? It came from my heart. It came from the sinful nature, which is still a part of my life. It's the old man. And I'm not always aware that those pieces, those components of the old man are still present, but I'm in a situation where I'm under pressure, and then they come to the surface, and I can see them. So God places us at times in his crucible to cause the impure thing to be evident, to bubble to the top, to come to the surface so that we can see it and identify it for what it is. So that Joe or Jane Christian may eliminate that attitude, may eliminate that practice from his life. I know that that's the case because Hebrews 12 verse 11 says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. It hurts. Yet to those who have been trained by it, if God can use his crucible to shape your life, to motivate you to eliminate that piece of the old man. If God can train you by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You see, God is in the business of refining his children. That's why he places us in his crucible. A second reason is he does so in order to test his children. A metallurgist never places a piece of gold in his crucible to destroy it or damage it. His goal is always to prove that that gold nugget is pure, to demonstrate its value. And that's what God does in the crucible of life when he turns up the heat higher than is comfortable for us. You see, God's purpose in saving you was not to make you comfortable, but to make you reflect the glorious purity of the person of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We often quote Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Too often we leave out verse 29. The two go together. They form one thought. We know that God causes all things, even the crucible experiences, to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. You see, the apostle did not write, we know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become comfortable. If you're saved this morning, God saved you and predestined you to become exactly like Jesus Christ in every way. And that's not how you look right now. It's not how I look right now. So God places us in his crucible to make us more like Jesus so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And thirdly, God places believers in his crucible in order to demonstrate that you are truly his child. Just as the people of Israel frequently looked and acted more like pagan people who lived around them, then like the God whom they claim to worship, New Testament believers frequently look more like the world than like their heavenly Father. God wants us to think, to feel, to act, to look like him in every dimension of our lives. How is God glorified when a professing Christian lives just like his unsaved neighbors? How is the purity and the power of God demonstrated in that person's life? So God places that believer in his crucible to remove the impurities with the ultimate goal of demonstrating that that person has a true family connection with God the Father. In Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 7, the author wrote, you have forgotten. He was writing to to Christians who had suffered a little bit of pushback because of their confession of faith in Jesus. And he wrote, "You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges." That hurts. I still remember the last spanking that I got from my father. I was 16. Hadn't had a spanking in a very long time, but I needed one that day. And Dad delivered with his leather belt. The only thing that I probably would have understood in my all-wise, all-knowing teenage mind. It hurt. He scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Why are you in the crucible? Because God is trying to refine you. Because God is testing you. Because God is proving that you are truly his child, and it will be proven by your responses to the heat. Our oldest daughter was maybe 4 years of age, and I can't remember what she had done, but she broke a rule. She violated a family standard. And I administered discipline to the seat of education. And when it was all over, with tears on her cheeks, she wrapped her arms around my knees and said, "Thanks, Dad. I needed that." She knew I was her dad and she was my child because I was acting like a father. That's what God does. Are you in God's crucible today? You're not alone. I received this email message from missionary Doug Combs yesterday. He said, "I arrived home on Thursday." He'd been in Southeast Asia. "I traveled over to Thailand. 36 Laotian national church leaders crossed the border for 3 days of training." Listen to what he wrote. "Tuesday evening, we had a testimony time, including two pastors who were just released from jail 4 weeks ago. One was arrested the week after Christmas because he would not stop worship services. Two others that were picked up at the same time still have not been released." Don't think warm, clean TV in Laotian prisons. Good meals. Don't think that. "We had the pastor from the village where the 48 believers were evicted at gunpoint. He said they're still under much persecution. The chief has gone to all the villages that were helping them and threatened them if they gave any more help. Another pastor was told to stop worship services and was locked up for 2.5 months after he refused, with only a handful of rice each day. They made him wear handcuffs all the time. The other prisoners laughed at him because the Jesus man was caught. He said it was the most peaceful time he has had in his life." All the testimonies, Dr. Combs wrote, have some type of persecution involved, but the churches are becoming stronger and people are being saved through their witness for Christ. You're not alone. Are you in God's crucible today? I have 4 suggestions. Number 1, examine your life to see if there is anything that does not look like your lovely Savior, and then eliminate it. Secondly, hold even more firmly to the promises and to the character of God as he is working to demonstrate that you are genuinely his child. Third, continue to thank him for his grace, his strength, the handful of rice in your time of need. And fourth, keep your eye on that future time when God removes you from the crucible and you come forth as gold. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for your sovereignty, your providence. Your word tells us that you have a good plan. It's an eternal plan. You've never, ever had to resort to plan B. When those pastors ended up in prison, you were not surprised. You did not have to make adjustments. They were where you wanted them to be for your own good purposes. When the tsunami rolled through northeastern Japan, you were not surprised. When believers lost their homes, their possessions, their food, their clothing, their church buildings, you were not surprised. You had a plan, and you are working in their lives. When we are in the crucible, we feel the heat, we sense the pressure. When our hearts cry out for relief and rescue, help us then to take these steps that are so clear in Zechariah 13, but perhaps do not come naturally to us, and explore and examine what you may be doing in our lives. And then help us, Lord, to rely on your grace so that we can participate in the refining process and come out as gold. Please minister to any who are in that place today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.